The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, as I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 this morning. We're going to be looking in particular at verses 18 to the end of that chapter. And we're going to be looking and wrapping up the life of Noah. I think this is the third message that we've had in dealing with Noah's life. And this will be the last of those messages dealing with Noah. And it is an interesting story that we're going to read about. It's an unfortunate incident that occurs with Noah and his three sons. And then because of the incident that occurs with Noah and his three sons, Noah pronounces this very odd and peculiar blessing on two of his sons and a curse on one of his sons. And so it's an interesting story. But I think in the end, we're going to see all the more God's love for us. And the very reason for why he put this story in Scripture, that's what we always have to ask ourselves when we're reading through the text, is why is this in the text, the inspired Word of God? That's the beauty of his Word, that it reveals to us God's mind to us. And as we've learned thus far, the importance of knowing the mind of God is that we can then have faith in what he has said, what he has revealed to us about our reality, about who he is and about who we are in light of that. If you want to walk with God, that means you're going to be in agreement with him. If you want to be in agreement with God, you need to know who he is and who you are in light of what he has revealed to us, and that comes to us through the Word of God. And so little stories, little odd stories in the Old Testament become very relevant to us today because we want to know the mind of God. We want to know what he says about the world in which we live in. So let's look at our passage now and read it, verses 18 through 29. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So here we have this theme of death again, even in the life of Noah, who was saved through the flood. That's significant because it's coming right on the hinges of us discovering that Noah had sinned against God. But I want us to back up and get a little bit and get a running start on our story, because some of you have not been here the last several weeks as we've talked about these chapters and verses leading up and proceeding to Genesis. We're only in Genesis chapter 9, but we've covered a lot of ground in these first couple of chapters. And just to give you an idea of what is going on, if we go all the way back to Genesis 1, we see that God created a perfect world, and he placed mankind in the world with only one stipulation, and that stipulation was that they would not eat from one tree, one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But one day, the serpent comes into the garden, and through his cunning and craftiness, he tempted Eve, and subsequently Adam, to look upon the one forbidden tree and determine in their own minds that it was good. And so they became like God, not in that they were created in the image of God, but they wanted to be the determiners of what is good and what is right, not God. They were looking away from God. They were no longer walking with God in what God had said. And when they became the determiners of their own good, or what was good and right and what was wrong and evil, that was when sin entered into the world. It was because of their lack of faith. They did not trust what God had said. And when sin entered into the world, immediately their relationship with God was destroyed. It was severed. It was broken. Sin entered the world, and everything then became corrupted. But God came onto the scene with a promise that he would, through the seed of the woman, one day destroy the serpent. The seed of the woman would crush his head, and the serpent would strike his heel. In other words, there would come a child who would one day destroy the enemy. But what we saw immediately was, as Adam and Eve began to have children, their children were like them. Their children were born in sin. Their children were sinners as well. And we began to see this population of the earth. As mankind began to populate, so did sin increase, because with every little image bearer that was born came this propensity to sin. And so we saw this massive, rapid multiplication of sin and wickedness. And the Lord saw upon the earth the vastness of the wickedness of man, that his thoughts were continuously evil all the time. And God himself said that he regretted that he had ever made mankind, and he decided that he would, in his judgment, destroy all of mankind, everything that had the breath of life in it, save one man and his family and a sampling of all the different kinds of the animals. And that's when God sent the flood. And our story this morning is the end of that story. God having saved Noah through the flood and his family. It is as if you will look in your notes, the world is reset. And I believe what you're going to see in this story is that not only is the world reset, but Noah is being cast or portrayed as a new Adam. There is a new world and a new Adam, a starting over, if you will, in our story. And to demonstrate this, let me point out a few parallels that the author makes relating Noah back to Adam, relating this scenario back to the creation story. And if you want to write these, I don't think these are in your notes. I'm almost certain they're not. If you can write fast, you can keep up. You may just want to listen. Like the first creation, the flood waters covered the earth. So when we read Genesis 1, we see that the waters were covering over the earth. The whole earth was covered with water. And it says that the Spirit of God, or in the Hebrew, the Ruach, which is the same word as the wind was hovering over the face of the deep. And here, after the flood, it was a wind that was blowing over the flood waters. Very similar. Until dry ground appears, just as it did in creation. Adam and Noah are uniquely associated in the text with being the image of God. They were both image bearers. And it is not that the gap between Noah and Adam were not image bearers, but the author particularly and uniquely points that out to us, as if to say, hey, I want to draw your attention when you're reading the story of Noah back to the other guy who was made in the image of God, namely Adam. God commands both Adam and Noah to be fruitful and multiply. He gives them the same command. Both Adam and Noah are seen to have walked with God. Both Adam and Noah rule the animals, the text tells us. Adam names the animals, while Noah saves them. Now, these parallels, they are very particular, very obvious when you read through the text. And they serve as connective devices to connect one story to another story. And we're going to see many more of those parallels, many more of those connective devices from this story even to other stories that we're going to come across. When we get to Abraham in just a few more chapters in Genesis, we're going to see a vast number of parallels between Abraham and Noah, Abraham and Adam. We're going to see all these connections because the author, that's his way of saying what these things that are being paralleled, I'm drawing your attention to the story to make a point, to show you that in the patterns that are repeated, so will be the patterns that will continue to be repeated. We will see that not only is Abraham connected with Noah, but that Israel is then connected to Adam. We're going to see that the last Adam, Jesus, is connected then to Israel, doing what the first Adam could not do. And it's going to be all the more significant when we get there, when we see all of these parallels that we've seen in the Old Testament. We should really be seeing in these stories, not just through direct prophecy, pointers to Christ, but how the narratives themselves are fulfilled in Jesus being the true Israel and the last Adam who saves mankind from judgment, just as Noah did, only he's the perfect Adam, the perfect Savior. It really is all about Jesus, incidentally. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Our story this morning is about Noah. Let's talk about Noah just a little bit. Noah's cast as the second Adam, not the second Adam, not the last Adam, but he's cast as a type of Adam. We see this also in the story that God has this insatiable desire to relate to his creation, to relate to mankind. We saw this in the text that we read last week, in that God made a covenant with Noah immediately upon the recession of the floodwaters. God covenants with Noah. He wants to have a relationship with mankind. And we see his work to restore his fellowship with humanity and bringing humanity back to himself. That's what the covenant relationship is all about. Y'all think about the idea that the Creator God makes a covenant with his creation. Why would he do that? Except that he wants us to be with him. He has so much holiness and joy and goodness that it bubbles over, and he wants that to be experienced. That's how loving God is. He is so good and so loving, he wants his goodness and his love to be experienced by other people. And so he creates us that we might experience this exceeding joy of knowing him. It's a pretty good situation, isn't it, for us? But in this new world that we have now, this new Adam, this father of mankind, we're going to see that like Adam, he falls miserably. The new Adam sins like the first Adam. And our text today continues to show the links between Noah and Adam in the circumstances that follow the flood. Look in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Notice the continuing theme now of Noah being like Adam in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. They were both gardeners. They're both being cast as gardeners. Noah is identified as a man of the soil. One commentator, Dr. Kenneth Matthews, points out that the Hebrew expression, a man of the soil, is thematically juxtaposed with Adam. Like he's making direct connections with Adam, who was made from the soil. Both were gardeners. Both were of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. And so as in Genesis 1, we see God having planted a garden, we see now here Noah having planted a garden or a vineyard. Both the garden and the vineyard that were planted would become a source of sin for both of these men. Adam sinned in the garden. It was in the garden that Noah sins. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk. Adam took of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden, and he sinned. Noah takes from the fruit of the vine and he drinks and he sins. And he lay uncovered in his tent. It was because of the sin of Adam when he took from the fruit of the tree that he realized his nakedness. And here Noah takes from the fruit of the vine and he drinks and he sins and he realizes his nakedness, his exposure. Both are exposed and naked before the Lord. And I believe this is the focus of this section, the reason while we're told this story. There was a new world. There was a new Adam. There was a new family. There was a fresh start. But here we see that with all the new, we still have the same old problem. The heart of man is filled with sin. Even Noah, whom God looked at and said, this man is a righteous man. He's walking with me. Even Noah had a heart that was full of sin. And we see that in our text. And I want to take a little detour related to this idea that even with a restart of the world, with a good man, with a real problem, he can't escape it. Noah couldn't escape the problem. Even with a fresh start. Now, just to take an aside that may or may not be related to this text, we often think the same kind of thing, don't we? If we just had a new start, we could deal with that old problem. And I think the story of Noah is a reminder that that's not the solution to a new problem. And we find people dealing with the problem of sin in so many different ways, and sometimes we just run from a situation because it's just inundated with sin and conflict and strife. But we run from that situation and we find this ideal little situation here only before long to realize that we have brought the problem with us. Now, this happens in churches all the time, doesn't it? We see church families and we experience life in the church and we think it's all wonderful when we first get there. There is a honeymoon period in the church, but then all of a sudden there's conflict. And rather than allowing the gospel of Jesus Christ to deal with that conflict, we just say, if I could just remove myself from that situation, I'll go and find another situation. And we realize that problem has come with me. Because sin is not out there, sin is in here. The problem is inside. Our main problem is our own hearts. The flood did not solve man's problem. The flood was not a solution to a problem. It was judgment of a problem. There's a huge difference. Running from the world, we think sometimes will fix our problems. That is not true. Politics has no power to resolve the issues that face mankind. The problem is truly a heart problem. And the solution is that we need new hearts. This is what makes the promises of God in the Old Testament so precious to these people. They knew they did not have the heart to obey God. That was the whole intent of the law. The whole intent of God giving Israel the law was to keep them safe until He could change their hearts. And the law, when you're seeing the law as compared to your own heart, you realize you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Your heart is bad, and you need a new heart. That's why we cherish the promises of God. When we look at Ezekiel 36 and the like, where it says that God will give us a new heart and He will cause us to walk in His ways. We need new hearts. We need not just forgiveness too. We need a change of heart. That's part of the message. There are more things that we could say about that reality, but let's consider where the text takes us. Notice the response of the brothers or the sons to the issue of Noah's nakedness that was a product of him having been drunk. Verse 22. It says, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness." And so here you have this youngest brother, Ham. He sees his father's nakedness, and he doesn't cover it up. He sees the problem there, and instead of dealing with the problem, he goes out and he tells his two older brothers, Shem and Japheth. When they hear about what's going on, these brothers, when they hear of what had happened or what their father's state or condition was, they take a garment, they stretch it between the two of them, and they walk backwards into the tent so as not to see their father in that condition, and they covered over his nakedness. And from these two actions, we see this. One, we see there was the one brother who saw, did not cover it up, and is speaking about it. And then two, we see two brothers who are unwilling to look upon it and cover him up. Those two actions, those two different responses to Noah, his sin and his nakedness, cause Noah, when he wakes up from his drunken slumber or stupor, to pronounce a curse on one son and a blessing on two sons. Isn't that odd? Do y'all remember us talking about when you see in the text poetry, the words that are almost like indented a little bit, they're in the middle? That's poetry. Y'all see that? Starting in verse 25, how that's a different form than the rest of the narrative. Remember, the Old Testament is like a musical. And every once in a while in a musical, they have the narrative going, and then all of a sudden, everybody breaks out in song and dance. That's what's going on here. They're breaking out in song and dance right here. And the music in a musical gives you the theological or the main points, the main highlights of what had just happened in the narrative. Same is true here. When you get to poetry in the Old Testament, what you're seeing is you're seeing the theological highlights, the important stuff coming out in poetry that the author wants you to see. Now, what the author wants you to see is what Noah's response is to his three sons. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? That doesn't make sense in our culture. That doesn't make sense in our world. But it did back then. And this is what I want you to understand. We have to learn to read the Word of God without reading into it just our culture. We have to learn to read the Word of God and realize that this is spanning cultures, the Word of God is. This is why if you're wanting to be a serious student of the Bible, you do not need to just read contemporary authors and contemporary commentators on the text. You need to see how other people from different cultures, from different time periods have read the same text. And when you begin to do that, you realize that some people in massive cultures and in times gone by, they take things seriously that we don't, and we take things seriously now that they don't. And so you need to see it across a spectrum. But here the author is painting a picture for us that's very important, tying this passage to the account of Adam and Eve. We see two categories of humanity: those who are cursed and those who are blessed. And if you read throughout all of Scripture, you see those two categories of humanity: those who are cursed, those who are blessed, those who are dead, those who are alive, those who have not life, those who have life. And here we see this. There are those who are cursed and those who are blessed. Let's talk about those. The cursed ones, these are the ones who ignore the guilt of sin before the Lord. I believe that's what this passage is about. The cursed ones are those who ignore the guilt of sin before the Lord. We see Noah pronouncing a curse on Ham. for not having covered his nakedness. In effect, for him not recognizing the shameful state that his father was in because of sin and not doing anything about it. He ignored it. The father, Noah, pronounces a curse. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Noah pronounces a curse here on Ham by cursing Ham's son, Canaan. One of the things that I looked at when I was studying this was to realize that it wasn't all of Canaan that was cursed when Noah pronounces this curse. In two chapters, lest we think by reading this that if you're from that line, you're forever cursed. In two chapters, we see God calling out Abraham. And one of the things that God tells Abraham is that anyone belonging in your family or not who blesses you will be blessed. And anyone who curses you will be cursed. The point is not to look at this and say that it's strictly tied to the ethnicity of those who descend from Ham. What the point is those who act like this guy, those who align themselves with this guy, those are the ones who are cursed. And there are varied attempts to explain how this actually plays out in history. We know from Scripture that Canaan does indeed become servants or subdued by later Israel for a time, and that those who do align themselves with the line of Seth become blessed. We see that. But what about us? That's the question. Does this passage have the same meaning for us today? And I think the answer is yes. If we do not acknowledge the guilt of sin before the Lord, we will be cursed. Period. Now, I don't mean cursed like as in voodoo black magic cursed. I mean cursed like in condemnation and judgment of God cursed. If you do not acknowledge your sin, the guilt of your sin, the shame and the guilt of your sin before the Lord, you will be cursed. Hear that. We are living in a culture that is increasingly pushing against that idea. The notion of sin, confronting sin, explaining away the problem of sin, blame shifting. That's the culture we live in. That's every culture, basically. Some cultures may have a keener idea about what sin is, but human nature says, I don't want to acknowledge my sin, my personal sin, before the Lord. We've got to take sin seriously. We cannot take it lightly. We cannot attempt to redefine sin. That's popular. Let's just not call it sin. Let's call it something else. Or even denying that there's a category of sin. Just because you say sin doesn't exist does not mean sin doesn't exist. It does. Sin is real. And unless we acknowledge the shame and guilt of sin before the Lord, we will be cursed. Let's consider a couple of ways of how we might do this. You will not find God's blessing by denying your own personal sin. So if you're here this morning and you're denying your personal sin, you are a sinner. You will not be blessed of God. Sin is identified over and over again by Scripture as the problem that we have with God. It is our sin that separates us from the Lord. Until we acknowledge sin before God and others, it will always be that which separates us from God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." We cannot conceal our transgressions. This is ironically the story that we had in Sunday school this morning. Was this idea of being sinners. And our natural attempt is to try to cover over that sin, to conceal that sin. David was guilty of sin when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And his instinct, his human nature, was to cover that over. Lying, cheating, even murdering. Not just one man, but multiple men, sending multiple men into battle. He wanted to conceal his sin, but he couldn't. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you say you have no sin, you are literally calling God a liar. Because God has said, all men are sinners. Second, you will not find God's blessing if you never confess your sin. It's one thing to acknowledge our sin. It's another thing to confess it. There are seasons in my life where I readily acknowledge that I'm a sinner. But there are also overlapping seasons where I don't make it a habit of confessing my sin. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We live in a place and a time where sin is not the thing to talk about. There's an emphasis on God's love, and that is good. We need to emphasize God's love. But God's love was demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You will never have a deep understanding of the love of God until you have a deep understanding of personal sin. He died. Why did Jesus die? He didn't die to give us a role model of what it means to love sacrificially. He died to actually accomplish something. He paid the penalty for our sin. When Israel failed and sinned against God, God repeatedly reminded them of the nature and the reality of personal sin. They were defeated. They were sent in banishment from their land, just like Adam was. He was banished from the land. So was Israel. He was banished from the land because of sin. As a reminder that God would take sin seriously and that God would require, when you take God flippantly, when you are presumptuous with your relationship with God and you no longer take your own personal sin seriously, God will remind you that He takes it very seriously. Number three, you will not find God's blessing if you simply recognize the symptoms of sin but fail to identify the source of sin. So often is the case that we see the symptoms of sin but we misdiagnose the problem. We live in a psychology-driven culture where there is a label and a diagnosis for everything. That is, in many cases, misidentifying the problem. We see this played out in marriages where we identify the problem, and the problem is always the spouse. Isn't it? Marriage Counseling 101. You bring a couple in, he would not act the way he acts if she would just respect him. She's the problem. She would not treat him like that if he would just show her love and affection. He's the problem. No, your personal sin is your main problem. We see this in things like personality profiles. Nothing wrong with personality profiles. Unless you see in your personality profile behavior patterns that you identify with, and now every time you act in that way, you say, that's just my personality. So that now laziness and procrastination and things like that become a part of your personality profile, not sin in your heart. We see this with politics. Sin is the problem. But if we had more government, we could fix the problem. No, if we had less government, we could fix the problem. No, the government, more or less, will never fix the problem of mankind. We see this in our own personal lives. Whether it's genetics or childhood upbringing, the reason I act this way, the reason I behave this way is because of what happened to me as a child. We blame our spouse, we blame our children, we blame our financial situation. Instead of realizing that personal sin is in my heart, and it makes me think too highly of myself, and it makes me do bad things. What about the story, though? What's this story showing us? It shows us that the guilt and the shame of sin is something not to be ignored. We cannot be like the younger brother who does nothing about the guilt of sin. That leads us to the ones that are blessed. The blessed ones are those who will acknowledge the guilt of sin before the Lord. Look in verse 23. It says, "Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness." When we think about the first Adam in Genesis 1 through 3, that because of his sin, he was found to be naked. They realized, Adam and Eve, what was their first instinct? Their first instinct was to cover themselves. And then God comes on the scene, and he asks some probing questions. And when God gets to them and he sees that they have insufficiently covered themselves, he takes an animal, he kills it, he skins it, and he uses the skin of an animal to cover it. Adam and Eve both attempt to cover over their sin. God comes sufficiently, at least for the moment, covers over their nakedness. And we're seeing that played out parallel fashion here. That it's these two brothers who are seen to be like Adam and Eve, who are seen to be like God, who have an attempt to cover over their nakedness. They don't want to look upon it. They realize this is a serious matter. They cover it up. To cover one's shame and guilt. Hear this. This is not to say that we cover up sin. That's not what's going on in this passage. They're not trying to hide the sin. They're acknowledging the shame and the guilt of the sin by covering it up. So when we begin to say, "I want to be like them," it's not that we would cover up our sin so as to hide it from the world. It is simply that we would acknowledge that we're sinners and that we carry with us guilt and shame because of that sin. Do you acknowledge your sin before a holy God? That's the question. Proverbs 28:13, if I could finish that verse that I read earlier. It says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." If you conceal it, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to live. If you expose it and you confess it and you forsake it, you will then obtain mercy. If I could go back to 1 John and finish reading that passage. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a great deal? We are all sinners, and if we will just acknowledge, if we will just confess that sin, Jesus Christ says he will forgive us of the sin. He will wipe away the guilt. He will take away the shame if we will just confess it to him and acknowledge it to him. And yet, why do we resist that so much? It's like David. Why wouldn't David, in the instance with Bathsheba, why wouldn't he in that first moment of realizing what he had done, just say, "I blew it. I sinned against a holy God," and he would have found the forgiveness and the healing that he found later in Psalm 51 after he did finally confess that sin to the Lord. I want to close this morning. I want to draw your attention not to the second Adam who failed, Noah, but to the last Adam who succeeded. We stand before God exposed and naked in our sin. We are filled with shame and guilt when we stand before him who is holy, if we're standing there in our sin. But God, he became a man. And Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, identified himself with us so that he could take our shame, our guilt, and he could put that on his shoulders. The Word of God says he became sin for us. And he took all the shame and all the guilt, all the curse that was associated with our sin, and he took it to the cross, and he was nailed on the cross. And he absorbed then the wrath of God, the justice of God for our sins. That if we would just put our trust in him, we can have a clean slate. He takes his righteousness and our shame and our guilt, and he puts that on us, and he takes his righteousness and gives it to us in exchange. What kind of God is that that would do that for us? 1 Corinthians 15:45 says this: "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As with the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, offers us the opportunity to be not like the first Adam, but to be like him, the perfect man, if we will just believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We are saved by grace through faith. We can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we can have the shame and the guilt taken away, covered, no longer exposed before a holy God. I want to close by reading what Tim Challis writes. "He took that sin to the cross and suffered God's wrath against it to the point that justice was satisfied. This means that the offense has been truly and fully paid for. It's gone. I am no longer guilty before God." Y'all might want to preach that to yourselves occasionally. I am no longer guilty before God. And if you want to bargain on that truth, you need to realize what you're doing is you're minimizing the value and the worth of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Don't minimize that. Tim Challis goes on, he says, "But Christ did more than that. Not only did he take away my guilt, but he also gave me his righteousness. This is the great exchange of the gospel, that my sin was transferred to him and his righteousness was transferred to me. I am not only not sinful, but I am actually righteous. Because the guilt of the offense is gone, the shame is gone as well. Because the sin is no longer my own, the shame is no longer my own." Isn't that good? If the guilt is not mine anymore, then the shame is not mine anymore. Think about this. The sin is no longer my own, which means the guilt is no longer my own, which means the shame is no longer my own. The guilt and the shame of that sin now belong to Christ. If anyone ought to be feeling shame for that sin, it is not me, but Christ. Do you think Christ is at the Father's side today, racked with shame because of the adultery and murder and envy that he took upon himself? Of course not. Christ knows that those sins have been dealt with, that they have been forgiven, that they have been removed as far as the east is from the west. There is no shame left for him to feel. Amen. How many of us get paralyzed in our guilt and our shame before the Father? Do you? Yes. This is why the church has to not only just take this message to the lost, but we've got to preach this message to ourselves and to one another. That Jesus Christ, he finished the work. He took your guilt and your shame and he took it upon himself. But he is not holding on to that now. It's been paid for. And if Jesus is no longer wallowing in shame and guilt, then you shouldn't either. Because he took it and he paid for it. through the perfect sacrifice that he made on the cross, so that now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the mobilization we would have as a church family if we would walk in the gospel, if we would realize the forgiveness that is ours through Christ Jesus and be freed from the shackles of the guilt that we often feel when we put our trust in Jesus Christ? Do you realize how much more motivated we would be to obey God if we would just wrap our minds around what God has done for us in the past? We would be changed people. It would almost like we would be new people. Have you acknowledged your guilt and your sin before the Lord? Jesus Christ offers an invitation. He says, trust in me and I will take that away from you. Why would you ever want to hold on to sin and shame any longer when Jesus is willing to take it and to free you from that and to forgive you?
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.